And I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I've had the great pleasure of preaching through the latter part of 2 Chronicles in a series I've been doing at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Shawnee. And throughout that study, we've seen how the chronicler is depicting the various kings of the line of David there in the southern tribe of Judah. And he's doing so for peoples who are coming out of exile. Long, long after those kings have died, he's looking back in the past and he's giving pictures, as I've seen it, pictures of Jesus. Now, some of that is through these kings, when they've done their best, when they've been reformers, when they have been faithful to the Lord, they're showing what King Jesus would be like, who is yet to come from the vantage point of the exiles. But there are other kings, such as the one we'll look at this morning, who showed forth Jesus not by their best actions, but they contrast Jesus by their evil. Such is the case of King Jehoram, who we read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Again, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. This is the word of our God. Let's hear him. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. A gracious God, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. Lord, that this is your word written by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would use your sword. Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, would preach from heaven to our hearts, penetrate us as deeply as joint and marrow. Lord, would you do this? For we are needful of the great physician's work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of the sinner is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. And that's a paraphrase of Proverbs 13:15. And the verse in Hebrew says the way of transgressors is like ruts in a road. To go down that path will be fraught with difficulty, and getting turned out of it will be harder still. Even as that same word is used to describe a river running its course, it is as hard to turn a river out of its way as to escape the way of a sinner. The way of the sinner is hard. But I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, if we ever forget that. Do we as Christians forget what life is like for those outside of Christ? Do you grow accustomed to the life of repentance and forgiveness and obedience and the blessing that comes with that? That you forget how hard life outside of Christ truly is. Or perhaps you do see in your own sinful past and in unrepentant friends and coworkers and family members the plain truth of how hard life outside of Christ is. Or do you know personally that the way of the sinner is hard because though you are here in church on Sunday morning, you know in your heart of hearts that you have been leading a double-minded life. There is a secret sinful life in your life presently. And you know that the way of a sinner is hard. Well, this morning we look at an illustration of a sinner and the hardships he faced. But his example is all the more important because of who he should have been. Here he is, a son of the line of David. From this line descended our Lord Jesus according to the flesh. He was the leader of God's people. And his failures, as we'll see in this passage, affected not just himself. So therefore, this is timely instruction for us, not only to be reminded regarding the way of the sinner, but that we might be directed and spurred on and to love the way of Christ. So know this morning that the way of the sinner is hard. Now, first, as we look at his life, let's notice a wicked consort. We find a key influence in Jehoram's life came through the shortcomings of his father. His father is generally promoted as a good man, and his father, Jehoshaphat, there are several things that he did right, and those are pointed out by the chronicler. But there's one thing that he did wrong, terribly wrong. We read in 2 Chronicles 18 of how he made an alliance with Ahab, and we read particularly in verse 1 of that chapter that he made a marriage alliance. That means that he married his son, that is this son, Jehoram, to the daughter of King Ahab, who was a wicked and horrible man. And we know this daughter, this marital partner to Jehoram, we know her more thoroughly as she's described later in the book of Chronicles, after the death of her husband and son. We know her name. She's Athaliah. And even when you hear her name, if you're familiar with the story, you should just have a little tremor go down your spine. This is a woman who, when opportunity came, she murdered all the rest of Jehoram's royal line. She did so to take the throne for herself. She is a most wicked woman. And she got it from her wicked mother Jezebel. I'm sure you remember the story of her conspiring to murder a man to steal his inheritance, his vineyard for her husband. So verse 6 of our passage identifies this marriage to this daughter of Ahab as a terrible influence on his life. Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that sinful way of sinful men, because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, we also know Jehoram is a polygamist, verse 17, and you might think, well, maybe her influence over him as a marital partner, maybe that's diluted because he has other wives, but that's like trying to cure sin with sin. God's pattern from the beginning was one man and one woman in marriage. And so Jehoram is in multiple ways deviating from that. He is here unequally yoked. He is a member of the covenant family, and here he marries an apostate person. That's how the Apostle Paul talked about marriage as it's supposed to be. He talked about having an equal yoke. And notice I didn't say yolk, like the yellow part of an egg. I said yoke. Yoke is what you'd put around the necks of two oxen when they plow a field. It's a farming analogy. If you want to plow a field, you'll need to harness the strength of these two beasts of burden. But not just any two beasts of burden will do. Imagine with me if you have a strong ox and a weak ox strapped next to each other. What will happen? Well, probably not unlike if you take a strong battery and a dead battery. Is that going to help you? Well, no. Probably like if you put 16-inch tires on your passenger side of your car and 14-inch tires on your driver's side. The car will drive unstably. It'll drag to one side. You'll likely have blowouts. It could lead to destruction of the vehicle. It could lead to loss of life. Friends, that's what will happen. That's what we are warned about in the instruction that we are given regarding marriage. The weak ox will not be able to help bear the load. Instead, the weak ox will end up being an additional burden that the strong ox will then have to bear. And if he is a strong enough ox to be able to bear both the burden and the ox next to him, he won't plow straight. And therefore, if you can't plow straight, you can't plow a field very well, can you? It becomes a futile exercise. Now, young men, young women, in fact, anyone who here desires to be married, this is an illustration for you. You may have a desire to get married, but I want you to know not just any spouse will do. And you may even think of yourself, well, hey, I'm a strong Christian. You might think I'm the strong ox. I can pull the weight for both of us. Well, you might be strong in your faith in a sense. You might be able to pull strong, but if you are dragging your spouse along, or really the reality is if they're not serving Christ, your spouse will be dragging you the opposite way. You will not be able to do the task that God has intended for you and your life and your marriage. Friends, the world around us will tell us that we just need to follow our hearts wherever our heart is infatuated with. That's whoever we should marry. That's who we should seek out. That's who we should bind ourselves to. But the Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Now, Jehoram's culture didn't have the same culture that we have of pressuring him with just follow your heart. In his day, there was political expediency. His own father was arranging this marriage so that he could have one less border to guard across his northern border. But even so, it was sin then and it's sin now. To marry outside of the Lord is sin. And the way of the sinner is hard. We see this in another detail of Jehoram's sinful life, and that is the murder that subsequently happens. We see envy or fear leading to murder. Verse 2, we learn that Jehoram wasn't the only son of Jehoshaphat. In fact, he had 6 younger brothers. The father, this good king Jehoshaphat, gave the throne to Jehoram because he was the eldest, but he also loved his other sons. And that's a good father. A good father leaves an inheritance to his children. He gave them each an inheritance and positions of influence. We read here, verse 3, great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with the fortified cities in Judah. And apparently these younger brothers were upright men. God tells Jehoram through his prophet that his brothers were, verse 13, they were better than you. They're good, favorable men. And how does Jehoram respond to his father's kindness and God's favor to his brothers? Does he rejoice in their virtue? Does he gladden himself with his father's generosity? No. We're not told explicitly what was going on inside his heart, but it would seem that he is either filled with envy or fear. He's on the one hand, perhaps jealous that all the favor of God and men isn't showered on him and him alone. He's a selfish man. Or he's afraid that these other sons would oppose him, expose his own insecurity, take the throne for themselves. Envy and fear lead to greater sins. Sins not unlike Cain did to Abel, or the sons of Jacob almost did to Joseph. That is murder. Technical term here is fratricide. That is, he killed his own brothers. And this actually begs the question for us. Was Athaliah an influence on Jehoram, or was it the other way around? We find here historically Jehoram went on his rampage first. Perhaps this unequal marriage is just the opportunity that Jehoram's sinful heart needed. Friends, how often the sins of men have been restrained simply by the presence of their godly wife. Jehoram here shows no restraint. He sheds innocent blood. Now, friends, I want you to think of this man's conscience. Does he see his brothers' faces in his own sons or in his dreams or nightmares? How can he from this moment on sleep at night? And when such a wicked deed is done by a king who is supposed to sit on God's throne, that is, he's sitting on the throne that God had said he would establish, the throne that God had covenanted with David to establish. Does his insecurity now get any better? No. No, things will actually get worse by this sin. He's going to live the rest of his life knowing that God's justice would require him his life, that he doesn't deserve the throne he sits on. He is not worthy of it. And so his insecurities that may have led him to murder are only going to increase and dominate his life. The way of the sinner is hard. And that leads us to another detail of Jehoram's sinful life, a central detail in this chapter, and that is spiritual whoredom. He made high places. And one of the judgments we hear against many of the kings of Judah, other kings, is that they failed to remove the high places. These were places of worship that were unapproved by God. And God, His pattern is to give the way that He wants to be worshipped. And God had provided the place for His worship in the temple in Jerusalem, that place that Solomon had built, that a place that other kings who were good kings repaired and maintained. But friends, Jehoram rejected God's way of worship. He sets up rival places of worship. In them, he set up other gods and worshiped them. What does God call that? Does He call it a simple mistake when we turn aside from His worship? Does He say that this is an agree-to-disagree situation? No, God takes such things personally. He uses language that communicates the betrayal that this son of David is committing. Jehoram is on the throne because God placed him there. He is ruling over God's people. He, of all people, should be leading God's people to worship him and him alone. But he fails. And in so doing, he's showing actually, what would the right king do? And there, in this is a way that we can see how Jesus is better and different than this king. You see, King Jesus does lead us to be faithful. He leads us to be holy, the Lord's. He leads us to not give God half our heart on Sunday morning and to leave a sliver for this idol, or even let our eye or right hand be spared if it be cause for us to sin. No. Jesus says, pluck it out. Cut it off. King Jesus will sanctify us to be holy, the Lord's. We have a good king that is not like this king, Jehoram. He is unlike Christ. And not only in his personal character. We see that Jehoram himself indulged in this sin, verse 13. But notice verse 11. He made the high places. That is, he constructed them. He constructed them out of his resources as a king. That is a governmental action. This is nationally supported and endorsed idolatry. That is, he took the wealth of the nation and poured it out before temple prostitutes and things which are not gods and men who were not priests. And he led and enticed others to follow him in this sin. But not only led and enticed, I mean, that's kind of you're leading them by using their will against them. There's with this some sense of compulsion, actually. He is a king. How is he going to get nationwide compliance for his nationwide campaign of apostasy? Well, he's going to have to enforce it. We read verse 11 that he made Judah go astray. Now, why? Well, this is the way of the sinner. This is a man who knows he is guilty before God. He knows that every member of the nation who is faithful to God could rightly point out that he has no right to stay on the throne that he's sitting on. He knows that his life is forfeit for the murder of his brothers. And so it's not enough for him to glut his own conscience with distraction. No. He must cloud the minds of his people with what is false so that they cannot point out his falsehoods, his sins. Friends, beware. An idolatrous people are easily manipulated. Once you have gotten them to be sold into bondage to a false god, your own corruption can remain unchecked, sure, but all manner of other corruption will grow up unchecked as well. The way of a sinner is hard on the entire people. And that leads to another detail of Jehoram's sinful life, that is, revolts and wars. We find revolting and warring peoples. First in verses 8 through 10, we're told of peoples and places that had been under the rule and subjugation of Judah that at this particular time revolt. They cast off the rule over them. Edom is listed first. Edom was a people to the south and east of the land of Judah. David, you might recall, had struck down with his mighty man 18,000 Edomites and put garrisons in their land. He made them his servants. Libnah, this was not a big region like Edom. I think Libnah was a city that was actually on the opposite side of Edom. We find both ends of the kingdom are unraveling before his hands. This city was west of Jerusalem. They rebelled as well. Now, why? Well, one explanation is that these were people who had grown tired of being under subjection to King Jehoram, and they found opportunity when he was at his weakness, at his weakest. Being busy killing your brothers will weaken your ability to handle other things coming at you. And so maybe these are just opportunistic rebels. But it is entirely possible that they were righteously outraged by their king. Perhaps these people who had been conquered by David and were under his rule have actually become faithful to David's God. But here they saw David's son not only rejecting God, but leading and forcing his people into false religion. And they drew the line. We're not following you there. If a king is mandating idolatry, it is right to commit civil disobedience. For over every king is a higher king. And it is to him that we must give our full and uncompromising obedience. This is the pattern for us that was left by the apostles. Remember Peter and John? The high priest and all manner of rulers were commanding them, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were basically saying, don't do the very thing that Jesus told you to do. And their answer was, first the question, what, should we obey God or man? And the obvious implication is, we should obey God. And so they said, we're going to keep, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They said to them before their faces, we're going to disobey you. Because they're going to obey God and Christ's higher authority. Friends, there are times when Christians have had to do this. We might ask, are there times when we should be doing so today? Well, in some manner, surely. Because there are people that are in authority that, for instance, are talking about, they're commanding and compelling lies about gender and sexuality. They'll get you fired from your job, and it won't be long before you'll be arrested if you use the wrong pronoun for someone. If you just speak the truth about what the persons are made in male and female in the image of God, this is not a speech that the world will accept anymore. And they're saying, on our authority, you cannot say these things. What do we say to them? Is it better to obey God or men? We say we cannot but speak of the truth because we serve the God of truth. And yes, that may cost us our jobs. It may cost us various freedoms. There is a place for civil disobedience. Friends, there are times when... But it is not just peoples within the nation that lead Jehoram's rule in revolt. It is enemies from afar that come and attack Jehoram. God stirs them up to do so, even as God permitted these peoples within the nation to rebel. We read of Philistines and Arabians invading, stealing, kidnapping Jehoram's family. They take his wives. You almost wish that they took Athaliah too, but alas. And they took his sons, except his youngest. Friends, this man has had his family stolen from him. The way of the sinner is hard. And it's hard all the way to the end. And that's the last detail of Jehoram's sinful life. That is death and agony to no one's regret. You see, sin is always against God. And you can't escape God. He is going to judge every person. And he judges justly. It has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is an appointment that every one of us will face. Our days are numbered. We will die. Jehoram simply has the additional burden of knowing how he would die. God's prophet told him how. And this reminds us that God has not been idly sitting by this whole time. He is the one who's been permitting or enabling these peoples to rebel. He's been bringing in these nations to attack. God is sovereign over nations. God is sovereign over our health or sickness. That tells us that even when God didn't snuff this guy out as soon as he went on his murdering rampage, we should know that God was most certainly doing something this whole time. Verse 7 actually tells us why he didn't snuff him out so early. That's because God was keeping his covenant. Friends, amaze yourselves with this. Even though Jehoram broke covenant, even though Jehoram led all Judah into whoredom, God remained faithful. God will keep His promise that Jesus would come. So God kept Jehoram alive. Of all the family Jehoram killed or the Philistines kidnapped, God preserved a son. Though every man would be a liar, God remains true to what He promises. God's been faithful this whole time. But neither will God allow a wicked ruler to long rule over His people. That's something we sing of in Psalm 125. God struck this king, struck this wicked man, struck this sinner with severe sickness. It's pretty terrible as it's described here, isn't it? His bowels came out. We're told here quite plainly, he died in great agony. Friends, that 8-year reign of his was over. And we're explicitly told here that no one regretted his death. You might wonder, does that include Athaliah, his wife? Did they really hate each other all these years? No one regretted his death. Not his people. No one. And friends, knowing the justice of our holy God, He went to and now remains in that unquenchable fire. Friends, I cannot think of a harder way to live, nor a more hopeless way to die. But I am not telling you how hard it is so that you might in some way show compassion on Jehoram. His own people had no compassion for him at the end. And as God's mercy is that mercy shown forth in Jesus Christ, we should expect no mercy from God for a hardened and unrepentant man as this man was. So no, his death was not to be regretted. But in some way, his life was. Think back to the way of this sinner from its beginning. Think back to that marriage alliance, that marriage to that wicked woman, Athaliah. Think of the murder of his brothers, those years of serving idols and forcing others to serve idols too. Those battles and wars that when he was surrounded by Edomites and somehow he escaped with his life, weren't each of those moments when he should have seen, this life is hard because I am in rebellion against God. And in that way, wasn't every detail that were given of his life an opportunity for him to repent? Turn from this way. Do not persist in this life of sin. Do not, because it will lead to gruesome and horrible death. And the just and perfect judgment of God. Friends, if you remember anything about this life of Jehoram, remember that you should repent. Now, yes, once you get going in that way of a sinner, it is as hard to turn out as it is hard to get out of a road with ruts or get a stream out of its course. So why not repent now? Why not turn while there's yet life? Why not, while you're hearing the Word of God, say, I know how things should be, and turn now, for the ruts will only get deeper. Repent. Repent and look to the greater King. Friends, as we look at Jehoram, we see his wicked life, the life of a sinner, and where that leads to a horrible and painful death. But I want to remind you that there is a death that we know of that was far more cursed and far more painful. This was a method of death that was derived by a foreign nation years after Jehoram. It was brought in by the Roman Empire. And at the appropriate time, our Lord Jesus endured it. He was flogged. He wore a crown of thorns. He had his hands nailed to the cross and he hung there until he died. Think of the agony. Not only that, but he who had uninterrupted fellowship with God his Father from all eternity would cry out from that cross as one bearing our sins, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to tell you this morning, not of the way of a sinner and the death that that leads to, but I want to tell you of the righteous one. I want to tell you of King Jesus, who did not deserve that death at all. I'm telling you that this is the death that we deserve. We deserve the death of sinners. The Lord Jesus endured such a death so that he could redeem you and redeem me. So repent. Turn out before the ruts are too deep. Repent and believe. Believe in him who died for sinners, even Jesus Christ. Will you repent and believe? I urge you to do so, because the way of the sinner is hard. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are altogether righteous and holy. We thank you that you are the just judge. And Lord, let us fear you. Our lives are in your hands. Lord, let that drive us to Jesus. Lord, let us find that refuge from you, in you. That you have made the way of mercy. You have abundantly shown your compassion and forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified in drawing us to him this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.